This morning we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I will read verses 4 to 11 and 27 to 31. Here again, the Word of God. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would show us the more excellent way, that we might love one another with the love of Christ, the same love that Christ has for us, that we might show that love to one another, and how we serve one another, how we put ourselves at one another's disposal, how we use our gifts for the good of one another. Father, we pray that you would even use your word as it is proclaimed today to build us up, to edify us, that we might do these things all to your glory and for the common good of the church. This we pray in Christ. Amen. Well, we are back in 1 Corinthians 12 today, and some of you may be wondering, you know, it's Advent season, Christmas is getting close. When are we going to get a Christmas sermon? Well, look at it this way. We're talking about gifts, and what could be more Christmassy than gifts, right? We're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. We will get into something more seasonal beginning next week, but I just haven't been able to pull myself away from this passage. I just find this passage very compelling, and I think it's such a beautiful description of the church, what the church is, what God calls us to be as the church. I wanted us to go and spend another week in it. This passage is really about two things. It's about, using the Greek terms, the pneumatica and the charismata. The pneumatica is Greek for spirituals. That's how Paul begins this chapter. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the spirituals. It's a way of talking about spiritual people and their spiritual gifts. In verses 8 through 10, you have a list of spiritual gifts. In verses 28 and 29, you have a list of spiritual people. And the point is, bringing these two things together, the Spirit manifests Himself in every member of the body and in every manner of gift. Spiritual people have spiritual gifts. Our spiritual giftedness reveals that we are spiritual people. Paul also uses that term, charismata. It's the Greek word for gift, or even grace gift. That's a little bit redundant, but that's really the idea. Charismata, the root is the Greek word for grace, charis. The word charismata basically means grace gift. It describes a piece of grace that the Spirit has given to each of us. The Spirit gives to each of us a piece of grace so that we can manifest His power in the midst of the church's community in a particular kind of way. That's what the charismata are all about, these grace gifts. We all get a piece of the Spirit's grace, and you put it all together, you draw it all together into a whole, and you have the fully functioning body of Christ with every member doing its part. And that's what Paul is talking about throughout this chapter. Now, in Corinth, there was a problem, and it's a problem that's not really unfamiliar with us today. The problem in Corinth is the Corinthian Christians were dividing the church. And they were dividing the church up according to various gifts. They were dividing along lines of giftedness, with some gifts being ignored and neglected, while other gifts were given special treatment. Other gifts were exalted way too much, way out of proportion with their value compared to the rest of the body. They were doing this particularly with the gift of tongues. And what Paul shows us in this chapter, and really this whole discussion continues through chapter 13 and all of chapter 14, Paul shows us here we must appreciate and respect and value all the gifts. Every member of the body matters. Every member of the body fits. Every member of the body has his or her place. And you can never say to another Christian, you know, you just don't belong here. Or we don't want you here. Of course, you may know better than to say something like that, but you can't act like it either. The church is a place where we know every member of the body has its place of service, its place of ministry. Every member of the body has value. I heard a story, an interesting story from Tim Keller one time, and I may not have all the details of this exactly right, but I think I can give you the gist of it. This is when he took his first pastorate. He pastors now in Manhattan in New York City, but this was the first church that he pastored in Virginia. And when he got there and started work, of course, everybody wanted to get in the ear of the new pastor and tell the pastor what they thought the church needed to do. And so the first day, somebody dropped by his office to talk to him, and they said, you know, one other detail, the church was close to a trailer park. And that first day, somebody stopped by to talk to Pastor Keller. And they said, you know, the problem with this church is we've never done any mercy ministry with the trailer park. We haven't been active on their behalf. We haven't been showing them mercy, actively engaging that community in mercy ministry. The next day, somebody else came by and said to the pastor, said, you see that trailer park down there? The trailer park is so close to the church. And, you know, the problem with this church is we have never evangelized the people in the trailer park. We've never gone out and done evangelism with those people. On the next day, somebody else stopped by to talk to the pastor and said, you know, our problem as a church is we've never done a Bible study in the trailer park over there. We've never given them any theological training. We've never done any teaching in the trailer park. Somebody else came by the next day and they said, you know what our problem is, Pastor Keller? You know what the problem is with this church? We're just not organized as a church. We're just not able to do anything, you know, with things like the trailer park, because we're just not that organized. We need more administration in this church, more organization. Now, you see what was happening there. Every person was looking at the church, and indeed every person was looking at the trailer park, through the lens of their own particular gifts, their own particular giftedness. And what Paul shows us in this chapter is that's not a bad thing at all. In fact, that's the way it's supposed to be. God has designed the church to have a variety of members all working together, each unique member making his or her own contribution to the life of the whole, to the well-being of the whole, to the mission and ministry of the whole. You know, you think about that situation with the church right next to the trailer park. Did the trailer park need the church to do all those things, mercy ministry and evangelism and teaching and all these other things? Yes, of course, it needed all of it. The church needed to exercise its gifts in all these kinds of ways. You look at that, and can you say that any one of those people who came to the pastor was more right than the other? No, they all had their point. They were all right. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 shows us. 1 Corinthians 12 shows us that a lot of our differences in the church are not due to sin. They are due to differences in personality, in interests, in gifts. That is to say, they are differences put there by God to serve the common good, just as God designed the human body with a number of parts, designed all to work together in a fully functioning whole. So God has designed the church in the same way. Now here's the thing, and I think this is probably what was happening in Corinth. We tend to gravitate towards people in the church who are just like us. But the reality is we learn the most from those who are different from us. We tend to gravitate towards those who have the same interests, maybe the same personality, the same gifts. But the reality is we learn the most from those in the body of Christ who are different from us. And part of that is not just because they have a different perspective on things. They're looking at the church and the mission of the church through the lens of their own giftedness. And we need to learn to see through that lens as well to appreciate their giftedness. But it's also because dealing with and adjusting to those differences in the body are ways in which God strengthens and matures all of us as we deal with these differences in the body, as we come to appreciate one another's gifts, one another's perspectives. I think understanding the built-in diversity takes the pressure off of us as well. It means no individual in the church should feel the burden of having to do everything. No individual member in the church should feel the burden of having to do it all. You don't have to be super Christian, you know, flying around, swooping into the rescue, doing everything yourself. You don't have to do that. 1 Corinthians 12 shows you, you can let the rest of the body be the body. Let the rest of the body do its part as well. At the same time, there's a danger on the other side. And so let me say this, we should never use our own perceived lack of giftedness in an area for refusing to serve when God puts an opportunity right in front of us. You know, say you're sitting on an airplane and you strike up a conversation with the person next to you and the conversation turns to religion and it comes out that you're a Christian and this person is not a Christian. They say to you, well, that's great, you're a Christian. What do Christians believe and how can I become a Christian if I want to? You could not say to the person at that point, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I can't answer your question, but when we get off the plane, I'll give you the phone number of somebody who can. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but that does not excuse you from ministering the gospel to that person in that kind of situation. What you may actually find is that the Spirit equips you in unexpected ways, ways you could not have anticipated in the heat of the moment. Spiritual giftedness, I think, very often is a matter of the Spirit enabling people who are willing to serve to rise to the occasion in a moment of need. I think that's often what spiritual giftedness is. And that's why I'm pretty skeptical of things like spiritual gift surveys and inventories and that kind of thing like we've already talked about. Often it's just a matter of the Spirit enabling you to rise to the occasion in a moment of need. Now, we started looking at Paul's catalog of gifts last week, and I want to continue that this week and look at a couple more gifts, and then, of course, we'll pick back up with this after Christmas in the new year. This morning, I want to talk about gifts of healing and the working of miracles. These are the next two in Paul's list here. Now, because these are gifts that are signs and wonders, they have created a lot of controversy in the church. People wondering, should we have these gifts? Do we have these gifts in the church today? How are they supposed to operate? What does this mean for us in the church today? The first generation church, that is the church of the apostolic era when the apostles were alive, was a church that was characterized by the miraculous. The church of that era was characterized by the miraculous in a way that the church has not been since. Even for those Christians who very vigorously want to argue that these gifts are still with us today, even they have to admit that these gifts are not with us to the degree that they were in the apostolic era, where these miracles just seemed to happen all the time, where these signs and wonders were continually going on in the life of the church. What I want to do this morning, this will help us not only in talking about these gifts, the healing and miracle-working gifts, but also will help us when we go to talk about prophecy and tongues. I want to give you a framework for understanding why these gifts are not present in the church, at least not in the way that they were in the apostolic era. And I think if I can give you this framework, it will help you understand why God gave miracles and healings and tongues and prophecy in this really overwhelming kind of way in the early church, and why we don't see those kinds of things, at least not to the same degree, in the church today. So track with me. I'm going to really be teaching you this morning, but this I want you to track with me because this is important stuff for understanding the whole of the New Testament and how it applies to us today. The Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost in an event recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 in the year 30 AD. In the year 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And that 40-year period from 30 AD to 70 AD, one generation in biblical terms, that is known as the apostolic era. It is the period of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from Israel to the church. During this period, the entire New Testament is written. So the canon of Scripture is completed. During this period, the gospel moves out from Jerusalem to the nations. That's the starting point. All the disciples of Jesus are gathered in Jerusalem at this point. They move out over this 40-year period. They move out to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. The book of Acts records the gospel rippling out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to what they would have considered the ends of the earth. See, the story told by the book of Acts, Acts recording the early church, the history of the early church for us, the story told in the book of Acts ends about the year 64. And it ends with Paul in Rome waiting for an audience with Caesar. He's under house arrest, but he's been promised that he will get to appear before Caesar to appeal his case. And of course, for Paul, that means preaching the gospel, calling on even Caesar to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. And so by the time Luke ends the story he's telling in the book of Acts, the gospel has worked its way through the entire Roman Empire. And it's a way of showing that this transitional period is coming to completion. Now also, because in this period from 30 to 70 AD, there's a temple still standing in Jerusalem. The temple is still standing in Jerusalem. And Jews who have rejected Jesus as Messiah are still worshiping there, still going to the annual feast there. And they are still claiming to be the true people of God. And they are persecuting Christians as counterfeits. But what does the New Testament continually say? The New Testament continually says in places like 1 Peter 2, and in places like Ephesians 2, and we've seen a couple places in 1 Corinthians, the New Testament continually says the church is the true people of God and even the true temple of God. That we are a house built out of living stones in which God dwells. That temple standing in Jerusalem was really just a shadow temple, and the reality is the people temple of the church. But here's the problem you have during this stretch from 30 AD to 70 AD. There are two temples, the building in Jerusalem and the church. And the New Testament as a whole is written to show, to identify, which is the true temple. And it's very interesting. There's a prophetic speech that Jesus gives, his longest prophecy, in Matthew chapter 24. It's also found in Mark 13, and in Luke 21, but you have the fullest version in Matthew 24. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives. There in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that temple building in Jerusalem will be destroyed. He's in Jerusalem with his disciples. They're walking around. The disciples make some comment about how they are admiring the beauty of the temple there in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them flatly, not one stone will be left upon another. This whole temple will be taken down. It will be destroyed. And of course, this piques their interest because if you're a Jew, everything is centered in the temple. Everything revolves around the temple. That's where God meets with his people on earth. That's the center of the world, center of everything. And so they say to Jesus, when will these things happen and what will the sign of it be? And Jesus goes on in Matthew 24 to describe how it will happen, the wars and rumors of wars leading up to the Jewish war where the temple is destroyed, the earthquakes and famines that will happen, all these signs leading up to it. And then Jesus says at the climax of this discourse, all this will happen before this generation passes away. That is, if Jesus spoke those words in 30 AD, he's saying, within a generation, within 40 years, all these things will come to pass and the temple will be destroyed. And it did indeed happen in 70 AD. The predictions, the prophecies Jesus made were so specific about the destruction of the temple that a lot of people think it must have been written after the fact, that nobody could have said this. Nobody could have had this insight into what was going to happen ahead of time. But actually, we know that Jesus spoke it long before it happened, and these things were written down. And in fact, there are historians who tell us, early church historians who tell us, the early Christians believed these prophecies, and those Christians who were living in and around Jerusalem believed the prophecies of Jesus. And so when they saw these things happening, they fled from the city of Jerusalem just before the temple was destroyed, and their lives were spared because of it. Those are the bookends of the apostolic era. 30 AD, when Jesus is crucified, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and pours out Spirit at Pentecost, and 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed. But within that period, 30 to 70 AD, there's this question, who are the true people of God? Where is the true temple found? Each temple is claiming to be the true temple. The temple in Jerusalem, that building, that physical structure, and the people temple of the church. But after 70 AD, only one temple is left standing, the church. God has made it clear once and for all where His presence is found. He's made it clear who His people are. The destruction of the temple is such a significant event because it means the end of the old covenant. It means the end of the old creation, the end of the old world. It means the transition from old covenant to new covenant is now complete. Now, during this period of transition from 30 AD to 70 AD, the apostles played a key role. In fact, when Paul gives his list of spiritual people at the end of this chapter, he says, first apostles. They were the greatest in the church. They were the leaders in the church. Jesus had appointed the apostles during his earthly ministry. After his resurrection, a few more apostles were added. One of the key qualifications of an apostle was you had to be an eyewitness to the risen Christ. You had to see the risen Christ with your own eyes. You had to be able to give eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And that testimony becomes the linchpin of the gospel, the linchpin of the Christian message. And that's why the apostles are so important. But their message was not just validated by the fact that they were eyewitnesses. In Acts chapter 14, it says Paul and Barnabas confirmed the message of the gospel by doing signs and wonders. Just like when God sent Moses to Pharaoh and confirmed before Pharaoh that Moses really was God's messenger, God's appointed spokesman, God confirmed that by allowing Moses to do miracles, signs and wonders, even bringing plagues on the whole nation of Egypt. Even as God did this for Elijah as well, so that he could prove to the prophets of Baal that he was a servant of the true God and that his message was from God, God allowed him to do miracles. So God allowed the apostles to do signs and wonders to validate and confirm and authenticate their message. Hebrews 2 says this as well. Hebrews 2 says God bore witness to the apostles' word by gifts of the Spirit, signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, the apostles had miraculous gifts of the Spirit to confirm their message, to confirm the word they preached. It was a kind of word and deed combination. They proclaimed this miracle of the resurrection, and the Spirit enabled them to do miracles to prove that message, to validate that message, to authenticate that message. Now, we could debate whether or not that authenticating purpose exhausted the reason for the miracles, or whether there's some kind of surplus there. That's the big debate in the day, whether or not these kinds of miracles should be sought after in the church today. But there is no question that this is primary, that this is central. And I would say the main reason we don't see miracles today the way they did in the apostolic era is because the miracles validated the new revelation the apostles were proclaiming. Miracle working was part of the apostolic program just as much as writing Scripture and proclaiming the gospel. Those two things went together. It's interesting. In fact, Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he calls these signs and wonders, he calls them the marks of an apostle. These are things that mark apostleship. They go with apostleship because the apostles had the duty and the calling and the vocation of proclaiming this gospel in an authoritative kind of way and writing inspired scriptures about this gospel. So God gave them the ability to do signs and wonders to validate that, to confirm that. But if that was the primary purpose of the miracles, to validate the message of the apostles, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that once the apostles died away, that the miraculous sign gifts would as well. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God no longer does miracles. God does do miracles today. But are there miracle workers in the church? Are there people who can do miracles the way that Paul and Peter and the other apostles did miracles? No, there are not. We don't have leaders in the church today who can perform miracles regularly and consistently and publicly the way that the apostles did in the first century. These miraculous sign gifts, the ability to do signs and wonders, seems to have basically died out after 70 AD when the writing of Scripture was complete and the apostles finished their work. Now, if you consider church history, that seems to be borne out as well. That's not something I want to go into this morning, but that seems to be the basic shape of church history, that the miracles more or less ceased, the miracle-working gifts more or less died out with the deaths of the apostles. Now, here's one thing you need to understand that I think makes this more understandable, how this would happen. You know, sometimes we think, oh, well, back in Bible times, miracles just happened all the time, and why don't they happen today? The reality is, there are only a few brief periods in history where there were true miracle workers in the church, where there would sort of be this explosion of miracles, and then they would go away, they would cease. And you kind of see this pattern in history. It is not as if miracles were going on consistently from the creation of the world down until 70 AD, and then they just dramatically stopped. The reality is there were really only a few relatively brief periods of history where you have miracles happening on a wide scale, where you have miracle workers among the people of God. And this is what you need to see. In each one of those cases, the miracles accompanied new revelation that God was giving and a new covenant that God was establishing. And so, for example, a bunch of miracles cluster around the ministry of Moses. As he goes and confronts Pharaoh, as he leads the people in the Exodus, as he leads them through the wilderness, it was an age, interestingly, about a 40-year age, of continual miracles. As God ended one phase of history and started a new phase of history. And of course, you also have a great deal of new scripture being written during that period. New revelation being given from God. After Israel gets into the promised land and settles down there, the miracles largely cease until the prophets come on the scene. And then with the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, there is another explosion of miraculous activity. And you know what? There's also an explosion in terms of new revelation being given, new scripture being written. The canon is growing, and that's being authenticated. The ministries of these prophets are being authenticated by the signs and wonders they can do. But then all of that ceases. The ability to work miracles seems to just go away. And actually, there's no new revelation given either for about a 400-year period between Malachi, our last book in the Old Testament, and the coming of John the Baptist. You've got about a 400-year period of silence where God is not giving new revelation to His people. And there are not people in and among the people of God who can work miracles. But then with the coming of John the Baptist, and then the coming of Jesus, and then the coming of the apostles, what do you have? You have new revelation being given, new scripture being written, inspired, authoritative, divine revelation being given to the church, and you have all these miracles, these signs and wonders performed to attest to that revelation. And then it seems when revelation ceases, the miracle-working gifts cease as well. That seems to be the pattern that God has given to us in history. If God is not giving new revelation anymore, there isn't the same need for miracles to confirm that revelation. If the Bible really is a closed canon, you know, if there's not supposed to be a bunch of blank pages in the back of your Bible for what God has to say next, we really shouldn't be expecting miracle-working gifts in the same way that the apostles had those gifts. Let's talk a little more about the apostles, because that may help bring further clarity to this. I said one of the key qualifications of an apostle is you had to be an eyewitness to the risen Christ. The apostles were appointed directly by Christ himself to proclaim the gospel of his resurrection. The church's existence depends completely upon their testimony. See, it wasn't enough just for Christ to die and rise again. That wasn't enough. There must be witnesses who will get the word out, who will proclaim the fact of his death and resurrection. That's what apostles are for, to give a divinely inspired interpretation of these historical events in the life of Jesus. Their eyewitness testimony is really the key to it all, the key to the gospel. It's the foundation of the church. Now, let me ask you a question. Were there still any eyewitnesses to the resurrection, to the risen Christ living in, say, 300 A.D.? No, by then they had all died out. Were there any eyewitnesses to the resurrection living in 1200 A.D.? Well, no, certainly they had all died. Are there any eyewitnesses to the resurrection alive today? No, certainly not. We know that Jesus rose from the grave, but we know it because that apostolic message has been passed on from the apostles from one generation to the next, all the way down to today. But if there are no eyewitnesses to resurrection alive today, that means there are no apostles in the church today as well. In fact, it's very interesting. We'll see this later on in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us explicitly that he was the last of the apostles. The last of the apostles. Christ appeared to him last of all. He was the last one to be added to the apostolic band. When Jesus in his resurrection glory appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, there he was going to persecute Christians, and Jesus stops him in his tracks and appears to him in all his glory. And not only converts Saul, so he becomes Paul and a believer in Jesus, but also appoints him and commissions him to be an apostle, to take this message of Christ's resurrection to the nations, to the Gentiles. But he's the last. He's the last of the apostles, the last to see the risen Christ. Now, of course, that raises a lot of questions. Questions about what it means for the church to be apostolic in our day. Questions about what it means to talk about apostolic succession. Who are the successors of the apostles? And what does that mean? What do we mean in the creed when we confess that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church? What does it mean for the church to be apostolic if there aren't any apostles today? Well, you know, in the broadest sense, to be an apostle means to be one who is sent forth to represent another. It means to be sent on a mission on behalf of another. To be an apostle is to be a missionary. To confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we could just as easily confess one holy Catholic and missional church. One holy Catholic and missionary church. The church is apostolic in the sense that the whole church shares in the mission that Jesus entrusted to the apostles. The church as a whole shares in that apostolic work, that apostolic mission. But in a more technical sense, the way in which the New Testament most frequently uses the word apostle. To be an apostle is to be appointed as a legal spokesman for someone else. It means you're an emissary or a representative of someone else. It means you have power of attorney to speak and act in the name and office of another. You've been commissioned to act and speak on behalf of another. And that's what the apostles are doing. Speaking and acting on behalf of the risen Christ as His inspired spokesman, as His inspired mouthpieces. See, really, the book of Acts is not the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the book of the Acts of Jesus Christ through His apostles. That's really what it's about. The apostles, as His specially designated, specially appointed legal representatives who are eyewitnesses to His resurrection. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Now think about that metaphor for just a minute. If you are building a building, you lay the foundation once and for all, and then you build the rest of the structure on top of that foundation, but you don't keep laying a foundation again and again and again. If you think about a building project chronologically, you lay the foundation first, and when you get done with the foundation, then you build the rest of the structure on top of it. And that's how Paul is describing the church there in Ephesians 2. You don't lay a foundation again and again. The foundation has already been laid. Paul says the apostles belong to that foundational period of the church's history. Their ministry was to lay the foundation. And here we are, 20 centuries later. You know, maybe we're on the 20th story of the building now. And we are building on that apostolic foundation. The apostles had a foundation laying ministry. And that ministry can no more be repeated. The death and resurrection of Jesus can be repeated. They were Christ's authorized eyewitnesses, invested with His divine authority to lay the groundwork for the church of future generations. And again, how did they do that? They did it by writing Scripture, by proclaiming the gospel publicly, and by doing miracles, signs and wonders that confirm this message. And so they established churches all throughout the Roman Empire on this basis, their word and deed ministry, bearing witness to the risen Christ. The era of the apostles was an era of new revelation and an era of miracles, an era of signs and wonders given as gifts of the Spirit to confirm and authenticate their message. And I would suggest to you, the New Testament does not tell us to expect these miraculous gifts to continue any more than it tells us to expect more apostles to come along. That's the basic pattern. Now, again, that does not mean that God no longer works miraculously, especially in answer to the prayers of His people. He does. But a miracle-working gift, the kind of miracle-working gifts that the apostles themselves had, that doesn't seem to be present in the church today. We don't live in an age that is characterized by miraculous signs and wonders the way the apostolic age was from 30 AD to 70 AD. There's a whole period characterized by these apostolic miraculous works. Well, we're going to talk about that more as we go through 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 because it's all there. We'll fill in some of the details that will hopefully let you piece this together more fully. But let me just talk now for just a minute, you know, having given you that framework, this miraculous gift Paul speaks of here in this list. He actually speaks of gifts, plural, of healings, plural. And so this is a gift that includes physical healing, which would be miraculous, the kind of thing that you see the apostles doing in the book of Acts. But other kinds of healing are included in this as well. Jesus did healing miracles, even raising the dead. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see the apostles repeating those miracles. They mirror those miracles in their own ministry. They also raise the dead and heal the lame and others who have crippling conditions. But for reasons we've already looked at, this form of healing is exceptionally rare in the church today, so much so that I think we can question whether or not the miraculous gift of healing even exists today. Now, that's obviously a controversial claim. Sometimes you'll hear stories from the mission field. Sometimes you'll hear stories from other segments of the church where there's been some kind of miraculous healing. I don't doubt that God does those kinds of healing miracles today. But what I don't think you see is somebody who specifically has that kind of gift. And of course, also in the church today, you have to reckon with the fact that you have all kinds of stories about healings that when you inspect them closely, they're just not credible. And whereas the miraculous gifts of the apostles confirmed the message of the gospel and authenticated it, those kinds of stories actually discredit the gospel. They make it even harder for the gospel to get a hearing, which I think is very sad, and it's very one of the things very frustrating about the church today. So what can we say about this? Well, certainly God does still heal people miraculously, but when he does it today, he seems to do it in response to the prayers of his people instead of through someone who has a specific spiritual gift of healing. Just because we don't have men with miraculous gifts in the church today doesn't mean God can't do miracles. We've got to keep that straight and make that distinction. We've also got to recognize that God very often chooses to heal through more ordinary means like doctors and medicines. And those are very important as well, those ordinary means. And I actually wonder if they're not included here. If part of the reason why Paul speaks in the plural, gifts plural, of healings plural, is because he wants to include this. Perhaps Christians who are healthcare professionals, Christian doctors, Christian nurses, should be considered people who have this healing gift in a more ordinary kind of way. They don't heal people miraculously, supernaturally perhaps, but God does give them skills and knowledge that they can use to bring physical healing to people who are sick, people who have broken bodies, people whose bodies don't work the way they should. They can bring healing in those situations using skill and knowledge that the Spirit has equipped them with. James 5 is also an interesting passage in this regard. James 5, the instructions given there, I think are still very appropriate. It talks about elders, not apostles, so I think it's something that's very much still to be done. James 5 says, if the sick person desires, he can call for the elders of the church to anoint him with oil and to pray over him. And it says there, it promises, God will raise him up. Now, sometimes that's going to be a physical raising where the person is actually physically healed from the ailment they were suffering with. But it may also mean, in other cases, that God raises them up by giving them strength to endure their suffering, their physical sickness. God may not transform the situation by healing the person. Instead, he may transform the person so they can deal with it, so they can bear under this trial with joy and peace. You know, the fact that God doesn't always heal when we know that he could is difficult. And one thing we need to remember is that even in the apostolic period, not every sick believer got healed. You know, on the one hand, you've got Peter healing a lame man in Acts chapter 3. You've got Paul raising a dead boy, a boy who fell out of an upper room window and died, and Paul raises him from the dead. You've got these miraculous gifts of healing at work. But it's really interesting when you look at the details of the New Testament. You've got some other things going on. You've got Paul, who's got some kind of thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical illness, it seems. And he asks God for healing, and God doesn't heal him. He doesn't get the physical healing. He can raise a boy from the dead, but he doesn't get healing himself. You've got some other interesting cases. Timothy, sort of his protege, the one he mentored. Timothy's having stomach trouble, and Paul doesn't tell him to go to a healer, doesn't heal him himself, and says, he says, drink a little wine for your stomach. You know, see, that'll help. That's his prescription for Timothy. Or this is interesting. You've got Trophimus, one of Paul's traveling companions. Paul says he had to leave Trophimus behind on his journey because Trophimus was sick. Here he's traveling with Paul. He gets sick. Paul can't heal him, and he has to leave him behind. You know, how does that work? You know, even the Apostle Paul couldn't heal him. Now, all of these people who were sick and did not get healed, they all trusted Jesus. They all loved Jesus. They all prayed for healing. They were even around people who had gifts of healing. And yet still for them, there was no healing. See, even in the apostolic era, it's like the apostles went around emptying hospitals. It's not like, you know, Paul would have gone down to St. Vincent's and just healed everybody and emptied every hospital bed in sight. That's not the way the gift of healing worked. The gift of healing has always been subject to God's sovereign freedom. And so it is in our day. Whether you get sick and then get better or get sick and don't get better ultimately depends upon the plan of God for your life, God's purpose for your life. The reality is God often has good purposes for leaving us in our sickness, for not healing us. Very interesting what Charles Spurgeon said. You got to listen to this closely because it's kind of paradoxical. Spurgeon once said, "The greatest earthly blessing God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness." The greatest earthly blessing is health, with the exception of sickness. And what Spurgeon means by that, as he goes on to explain, is that sometimes sickness is necessary. Sometimes God has to bring a sickness into your life to mold you and shape you and chisel you into the kind of person He wants you to be. A mature believer who depends upon Him, who looks to Him, and who trusts Him. And so you've just got to trust that God's plan for your life is good, and that whatever pain He puts you through is profitable. You've got to receive it from His hand. You know, I've been in situations where we have gathered with the elders and anointed a sick person with oil, and I have seen God bring miraculous, supernatural, unexplainable healing. And I've been in situations where we gathered the elders over a sick person and we did the exact same thing, and God did not bring healing. And I don't think the difference was in the faith of those who prayed. I don't think the difference was to be found in the faith of the ones who were sick. I think the difference is found in God's sovereign determination. God has His reasons. And we have trust that those reasons are good. One final thought as we wrap this up. Even if the church today no longer has people with miraculous gifts, people with healing gifts, even if we don't have miracle workers like they did in that apostolic period, even if we lack the signs of the apostles because we no longer have apostles, we are not left without the power of the Spirit. We are not left without the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is with us. The power of the Spirit abides with us. And we must not make the Corinthian mistake of seeing the Spirit only in the miraculous and the dramatic. We have to learn to see the Spirit in the mundane as well. You know, it's very interesting. Luke chapter 4, we read it this morning. Jesus there refers back to Isaiah 61, how Isaiah 61 is coming to fulfillment in His ministry and His life. He says the Spirit has come upon Him. And you look at what the Spirit does when the Spirit anoints Him. The Spirit comes as a spirit of mission and service. And that same Spirit is with us. In John 14, Jesus said that when He poured out the Spirit, that His disciples would do greater works than He had done in His earthly ministry. And when He talked about doing greater works, He was not talking about healing miracles. He wasn't talking about miracles at all in the sense that we usually use the term. He was talking about the mission of the church. What are the greater works we do in the power of the Spirit? What about when we share the gospel with someone and God raises a dead sinner to new life in Jesus? Or what about when You enter into someone's life, someone who is engaged in a very destructive pattern of behavior that is leading them to poverty and leaving their family in ruins. And you're able to speak truth into that person's life. And through your discipleship and your counseling and your encouragement, God transforms a life and saves a family. I mean, anybody want to tell me that's not a miracle? That's not as big of a miracle as raising the dead? Raising a dead family? That's a miracle. And you better believe the Spirit is still working in that kind of way among us. That kind of power from God's Spirit is still available to us today. That's the kind of power we must seek to be manifesting in our lives. As we seek to love one another, as we seek to love our neighbors, as we seek to love this city, we've got to cry out that God's Spirit would show His power in these kinds of ways. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that Your Spirit sent to us through Your Son would be powerfully at work among us, that we might manifest the power of the Spirit by putting sin to death in our own lives, by speaking truth into the lives of others, just the right mixture of firmness and love, that Your Spirit would be at work equipping us for ministry and for service and for showing mercy and for proclaiming the gospel in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cry out to God together. Almighty God, everlasting Father, it is by Your grace and the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we anticipate now, that we are able to boldly step before Your throne. We rejoice in this season of expectation, and that we rejoice that ultimately we will be able to again celebrate the most wondrous birth the world has ever known. In this Advent season, Lord, we pray that we will be a people that shows Your grace to others. Give us generous hearts and glad minds to help those in need. Lord, we thank You for meeting us in this place today, and we rejoice that we are one body through Jesus, yet diverse. We give You thanks for Your kindness to us in our lives, for Your provision for our daily bread. Lord, we pray that we would live lives that reflect that thankfulness. And Lord, above all, we do praise You for the gift of our faith and for the gift of our salvation. We thank You that You bestow upon us sinners the free gift of life through Jesus. And we praise You for Your leadership in our lives. We pray that we would be a people that constantly seeks Your will and lives in Your word for guidance and understanding. We pray that You would help us keep Your law. We pray that You would help us live together in peace and that we would be encouraging and uplifting to one another, putting others' needs before our own. We acknowledge that every gift, good and perfect gift, comes from You. And we praise You today for all these things. We praise You for the means of grace, the hope of eternal life in Your kingdom. And Lord, today we pray for the city of Birmingham and for our state. We pray that You would bring peace to our area of the country, that You would turn people away from their wicked ways, and that we would be a city of peace and long-suffering, that You would transform us, that we would be good citizens respecting authority You've set before us, while also setting an example for all of our fellow residents. We pray for our governor, our mayor, our councilmen, and other civic leaders in our area. We pray that they would fear You in their hearts and they would strive for integrity. We pray that You would put before us leaders who will seek Your will and walk in Your ways. Lord, we pray for our firemen and policemen and all those around us who educate us and protect us. Keep them safe in their work and give them courage. Lord, we pray for ministries in our city. We pray that You would use the men and women in these ministries to make the gospel known to the lost, that through their actions and through their relationships that people would truly see the love of Christ. Lord, we pray for opportunities to serve alongside these ministries, that we will be faithful to assist the people that dedicate their lives to spreading the good news to our city. Lord, we pray for the special needs of our congregation. We pray for those among us who are sick or suffering. We think especially this morning of Laura Steele's father, Dennis Yawn. Lord, we pray that You would give that family peace in this time of uncertainty, that You would give Dennis peace about Your will for the rest of his life. We pray that You would strengthen our marriages, that You would continue the work that You have started in our children. Lord, we pray that we would love one another well, We pray for our expectant mothers and our engaged couples. We pray for all those among us who are seeking work or better work, that you would grant to those who seek it. Well, Lord, we pray for our members of the military, for John Douglas, Mike Walker, and Adam Terry. Thank you that Mike Walker is able to be with us for a while. Give Adam Terry safety as he serves his swimming short time in Afghanistan, and return him to us safely. And now, Lord, we summarize all these prayers in the prayer your Son, our Savior, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.